the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Let's read together then, shall we, from Scripture? We're going to read once again from the Gospel of Matthew, which we're spending the whole year looking at. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 13, going on from the passage we looked at last week, if you were here. We're in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. You'll find that on page 926. 926 is Matthew chapter 13. And we're reading from verse 24. You remember that just before then, Jesus has told people a parable about seed falling on different kinds of soil. Okay, verse 24 starts, Jesus told them another parable. And this is what it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No, no," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed this good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." And that's the group of parables we're going to be looking at this morning. And the whole talk's been called Wheat or Weed. Caleb, if we can get the PowerPoint. Thank you. That's lovely. Great. Look at these people. Normal American people of the 1950s. Nothing strange about them, although they wouldn't be wearing those styles today, probably. And you might pass them in a crowd in the 50s without noticing anything about them in particular at all. What about these people? Who are they? Well, the answer is every single one of them was a communist spy working in America in the 1940s and the 1950s. They looked perfectly normal. They saluted the flag like everybody else, put their hand on their chest and sang the national anthem. But secretly, they were something quite different. They looked just like normal, routine, regular Americans. But the Soviets had done such a great job of infiltrating people into every area of American life, and we now know that from the declassified KGB files, that it led to the scare of McCarthyism and the witch hunts of the early 1950s. These people are everywhere. They look just like us. They're scattered right through society. There's no way of telling them from the real thing, but they're our enemies. And that's the kind of picture, I suppose, that Jesus is talking about in that first of the three parables we were talking about this morning. Let's talk about parables for a minute. What are parables for? In the home group Bible studies this week, that was one of the questions, wasn't it? Why did Jesus teach in parables anyway? I think parables had three different focuses. Well, possibly more, but three that I can think of anyway. The first thing is they were about definition. Now, we often think of a parable as a story. Some are, obviously. And you get some great stories in the parables. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and so on. Some of them are more like just blink-and-you-miss-it images, pictures. Because the definition of a parable, according to the Jewish scholars, was it was a likeness. It was something that compared to something else. So the Jewish teacher would start by saying, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God, the blessedness of the righteous, the words of the prophets, or whatever he was speaking about? And he'd say, it is like a mirror reflecting the rays of the sun. It's like a puddle in a muddy yard. Or I'm making this up, but you get the idea. You'd take a picture and you'd use that to define exactly what it was you were talking about. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing here. He's saying the kingdom of God, which is the subject he's talking about, is a massive, big thing. It takes lots of pictures to show you the reality of it. Let me show you some of the facets of it by giving you picture after picture of what it's actually like. So it's about definition. But a parable is also about mystery. You don't get them straight away, do you? That's why you find at the end of our passage, the disciples coming to Jesus and say, that first one, that was a toughie. Tell us what that means, please. And it says that Jesus didn't speak without using parables when he was speaking to a large number. The disciples could have the explanation of it, but for other people, it was something that we're supposed to think about. And I think the parables were kind of unexploded bombs that Jesus was scattering around Galilee and around Judea as he started to teach over that last 3 years of his life. He was leaving behind a reputation for having been a great healer, tremendous storyteller, fantastic word spinner, but also a man of mystery. What was it all about? And I think it was only after Jesus died that it started to crystallize in people's minds. I reckon that's why you find 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, then 5,000, then it spreads throughout Judea and Galilee and all over the place. Why wildfire? Why is it people are becoming Christians in such large numbers? Well, obviously, yes, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But what prepared the soil? What got it ready? I think it was those pictures, those images that lingered in people's minds until suddenly they could say, ah, that's what's happened. That's what he was talking about. And when they heard about the cross and the resurrection, suddenly it all slotted into place and the kingdom of God came into focus for people. Third thing about parables, though, I think is it about meditation. It's easier giving a parable than it is explaining something in fine logical detail, because the pictures stick, don't they? They haunt your mind. They go on afterwards. It was a clever strategy Jesus was using. And they come back to you and you think about them from this angle and that angle, and you think about the details of the story, the facets of the picture, and gradually the whole thing comes into more and more focus in your mind. And so Jesus is giving us here things that we don't just read and think, oh, that's good, now I understand it. But things that you have to go on thinking about, because there's a depth, there's a profundity to the parables that you don't necessarily get straight away. Now, I say that just as a backdrop to this group of three, because they are a bit of a mixture, aren't they? You've got one decent story, well, half a story anyway, it isn't much of a punchline, but anyway, and you get two little pictures. You know, I think parables, what's going on here? But I think if you see them in that sense, they're about definition, they're about mystery, and they're about going on thinking afterwards, then that helps to understand a little bit more what Jesus was doing. So Jesus has just told a story, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. And it's about four different kinds of response to the kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish people in his day knew that the kingdom of God was coming. This age, this present evil age, was going to be succeeded by a new age in which the power of God was going to be everywhere. And although they didn't use the phrase, the kingdom of God, about it nearly as much as Jesus did, they knew what he was talking to when he referred to the kingdom of God. And they had very definite ideas about what the kingdom of God was going to look like. For one thing, they thought only Jews were likely to get in. There's a story in some Jewish writings about the end of the world and how God brings in his kingdom and all of the nations of the world trying to get in on it. And the first to come are the Romans, because the Romans were always first in the queue for anything that was being given out. And the Romans came to God and said, you've got to let us in because we were a great world empire. And God says, no, you were pagans, go away. And so they say, yes, but we would have been followers of you if we'd known all the things that the Jews knew. And God said, well, I didn't ordain it, so go away. And so they go away. And then the Persians come, and they say, well, you know, we've got to let us in because we were pagans like the Romans, admittedly, but we were better to your people. We didn't destroy the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we let them build it up again. And God says, no, you're pagans, go away. And in the end, he goes through all of the nations of the world, to cut a long story short, and guess who gets in? Only the Jews. And so the Jews liked that little story because it meant the kingdom of God was coming and they were going to be top of the heap. Now, one of the upsetting things we're going to discover about Jesus' picture of the kingdom of God was that they were not going to be the only ones there. It was open to everybody. And far from it being everybody of one group that was invited in, the parable of the soil says it's much more complicated. It doesn't depend on your nationality, whether you're a Persian or a Roman or a Jew. It depends on your heart. And that story about the four different kinds of soil is talking about four different points, kinds of response to the kingdom of God. And it must have been quite a new thought for some Jews to think, so I don't get in automatically. I've got not just to be Jewish. There's got to be something special about me as well. No wonder Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night and said, how do I get into the kingdom of God? He just realized that, well, from what Jesus was saying, it's going to be a pretty complicated business. And so Jesus has just explained through that parable, it's not automatic, it's not Jewish, it's going to be more difficult than that. And now he's giving three different stories that take it on and show just how difficult it is. There's a parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the yeast. And we'll have a look at those in a moment. So what he's saying is, first of all, this is an upside down kingdom. It's not the way you expect it to be. It's not those who have a perfect right and can produce a certificate of Jewish ancestry who walk through the door. The last shall be first and the first shall be last, and they all be mixed up together, and it depends on what kind of soil you are. I remember many years ago, there was a great book by Donald Crable called The Upside Down Kingdom, based on the teaching of Jesus in Matthew. And at one stage, I remember we punted it around Belmont and tried to get people to buy copies of it because it was a brilliant book. That was back in the days of Jonathan Lamb, about 355 years ago. So, you know, a long, long time back. But some of us will remember that. The Upside Down Kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. And having given them that explanation through the parable of the soils, he then goes on through the parable of the wheat and the weeds to say it's going to be a mixed kingdom as well. You're going to see people in there who are not genuine, but they're going to get into the kingdom and they won't be sorted out until the end of time. It's going to be a small kingdom as well to start with. And this is the parable of the mustard seed. It starts as a very small seed and it grows till it's the biggest bush in the garden. And it's going to be a hidden kingdom. This is the yeast in the loaf. It's going to grow and grow and grow. But first, when you see the three measures of meal lying there on the table, when the housewife has measured them all out, you think, huh, that's not going to come to anything much. Wrong. It's got a raising agent inside it. It's going to make it go foof, foof, foof. It's going to be massive. But it's not going to look that way to start with. Now, in telling these three parables, I reckon Jesus was answering some of the objections that people might have to what he was saying about the kingdom of God. Let me see. You're saying the kingdom of God is here. You're announcing the coming of the kingdom. Look at the people who are following you. What a ragbag bunch they actually are. And some of them are pretty much hypocrites. That Judas, don't trust him too far. He's going to let you down one of these days. You mark my words. There are people in the mix who don't seem all that great. And so people are saying, well, if this is the kingdom of God, it's not too impressive, is it? And then they look at how small it is. You're just another Jewish prophet going around telling stories. Okay, you might be big in Galilee, but big in Galilee? That's like being top of the bill in Stoke-on-Trent or something like that. Come on. The kingdom of God has got to be bigger than this. And so Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed. And then somebody comes in with a third objection. Well, look at the methods you're using. If you want to be the kingdom of God, if you want to be something that takes over the world, surely you've got to promote yourself a bit more. Do more miracles. Put your name around a bit. Get an army together. Proclaim yourself king. And then Jesus tells the story of the yeast. It starts hidden and it grows very big indeed. So that's basically where we're going, I think. And what he's talking about is a kingdom which is mixed, which is good and bad in it, but it's destined to be purified. A kingdom that's small, that's the mustard seed, but it's destined to be absolutely massive. And then with the parable of the yeast, a kingdom that's secret, but destined to be obvious. That, I think, is the message he wants to give us through those three parables. And if you and I are involved in the kingdom of God, because we're Christians today, then those are three things we've got to get to mind and take to heart, because we'll need to remember them right through our lives. That's why Jesus told parables about them. And if you're not a member of the kingdom of God, if you're not a Christian yet, then they're good to think about too. Because just if you ever were, they would be very, very important things to know. Okay, so let's look at the first of those. It's mixed. And Jesus tells a story about somebody who sows good wheat in his field. And he expects a good crop to come from it. But overnight, an enemy comes and puts in some of this stuff in the field. I can't remember the exact name of it. Something tumulentum, but I was going to impress you with the Latin. I can't remember it. Anyway, it's darnel, basically. Okay, and in some cultures it's called false wheat, because when it's growing, it looks just like the real thing. And we know from the records we have of Jesus' day that in an agricultural place like Galilee, this sort of stuff was happening all the time. You had a grudge against the farmer down the road? Okay, you went off and got some false wheat, some wild darnel, and what you would do is go to his field by night and sprinkle it around. It became so prevalent that there was a Roman law against putting darnel in somebody's field. So it shows you that people were doing it. And Jesus was telling a story that people could recognize here. And it's insidious because the two plants are pretty close together, but the one poisons the other. The darnel not only grows up in the place where wheat should be, it takes the nutrition that the wheat needs, and it poisons the good wheat so that it never produces. It's stunted. It doesn't grow properly. I say this as a qualified agronomist. No, I'm not. I've got no idea what I'm talking about here. But that's what I'm told anyhow. So what's wrong with weeds in wheat? Well, there are three things. First of all, it's deceitful. It's pretending to be something it isn't. And it's possible, says Jesus, that you could come very close to the kingdom of God. So close that you take on the colour of your surroundings. Just like a Russian spy in 1950s America, you look so like the real thing there's no way of telling people apart. Christians use a sort of definable jargon, don't they? And you can talk the language of Zion. You can come to all the meetings. You can learn the correct responses that Christians are supposed to make to situations. You can be very like a Christian, and yet your heart may not be God's. And you're deceiving yourself and others if that's the case. It's possible for us to think we're Christians because that's been the environment we grew up in. Do you remember the story of John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism? Failed curate, graduated from Oxford, ready for a glittering career in the church, went off to Georgia, which is a cutting edge place to be, the new Americas, where Britain was colonizing. Britain was going to own America for the next few hundred years, but that's another story. And he went there to be a missionary to the colonists, and on the side he wanted to evangelize the Red Indians, and he thought people would be putting up statues of him all over the place in a very short space of time. He was going to be so big, and he was an absolute failure. He fell out with everybody he was supposed to be ministering to. He failed to marry a girl whom he'd promised to marry and then refused to marry her to somebody else. It was a right mess. And he came back on the boat with his tail between his legs and bumped into a bunch of Germans who taught him more about Jesus than he'd ever known before. And he wrote later, it was ironic that I, who had gone to America to convert the Indians to Christ, needed myself to be converted to Christianity. He thought he was such a good guy. He thought God was so impressed with him. And yet, he was a weed. He wasn't the real wheat. And it's terribly possible that you could be a very good fake. That's why the New Testament warns us, let him who thinks he is standing take heed lest he fall. That's why Jesus tells stories like this. Because wouldn't it be tragic to live in the company of Christian people for the whole of your life, to assume that you're all right with God, and then at the last moment find out you failed? I don't say this to unsettle anybody's security, because I do believe too that when you become a Christian, there is supposed to be a security. You're supposed to be able to feel confident of the presence of God in your life. You're supposed to be able to enjoy your relationship with him. I believe that's true. And I know that many of us are rejoicing in that, and it's great. But it's just possible that you may not be, that you do all the right things and you say all the right words, but you know that when it's just you and God, really there's not much going on. There's no real relationship there. It's just words. It's just an act. If that's the case, you are in a very, very dangerous situation indeed. Well, maybe not today. Because the farmer says in the parable, doesn't he? Oh, let the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest comes. But when the harvest comes, first tear out the weeds and burn them, and then the wheat will be left behind. What's going to happen to you at the end of time? What does Jesus make of your commitment right now? If you're in any doubt about that whatsoever, I urge you to go to the prayer team at the back at the end of this service, or come and talk to me or anybody you trust who's here, and get that straightened out, because there is nothing more important than to know where you are in terms of the kingdom of God. There's deceit. There's also damage. Because when you have people around who are not really living the Christian life, whose hearts are not right with God, who are putting up a good pretense, but it's not really... What happens, I've observed over a period of time, is you get a lowering of the standard of life in a church. People keep on doing the same things, paying lip service. But the people who are there, who are not really there, not with it, are taking the others down with them. And there's damage done to Christians' lives as they see things in you that you think you've kept hidden and invisible, but they're there. And they see that and think, if that's how a Christian behaves, then I can get off with it too. And damage is done to Christian testimony by unchristian attitudes, godless thinking, carnal responses to situations that damage the work of the kingdom of God in the lives of new Christians. And third, there's dissipation. Dissipation, I don't mean we go out and get drunk every Saturday night. What I mean is the soil gets dissipated. The energy in the soil is dissipated because the nutrition that should be coming into the real plants is going out into the weeds instead. And so they're draining the energy. They're draining the power. They're taking away, sapping the vitality of the church of God. So it's desperately important, isn't it, to be the real thing and not a Russian spy in the midst. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing, though, the kingdom of God is small, but it's destined to be massive. Many of us, most of us, I would guess, have probably walked past this house. This is 48 The Strand, Topsham. And I know my wife usually takes a walk down there on Christmas afternoon, and depending on how much lunch I've had, I often go with her, but she goes more often than I do. And walking past those houses, you might not realise the stories there are behind some of them. 48 The Strand, 100 or so years ago, belonged to this woman. A woman who's forgotten in Topsham now, forgotten in Britain by and large now, although now is the anniversary of her death, and in Dundee, where she came from, there will be big celebrations this year. Even so, many people in Dundee, if you stopped them on the street, would never have heard of Mary Slessor. She was a girl who had a rotten start in life. Her father was an alcoholic mill hand, and the family moved from Aberdeen to Dundee when Mary was very young because they just had no money and nowhere to stay. And they got work in a mill, and from the age of 11, Mary was a half-timer, which means she spent half of the daytime hours working in the mill and the other half trying to get some kind of education for herself. Not a great start. But she became a Christian very early in her life, and she was determined to do something for God. And the end result was that she managed to educate herself sufficiently that the Church of Scotland took a gamble on her and sent her out as a missionary to Nigeria. And there, she had an enormous, massive effect, which most people just don't know anything about today, and even at the time knew very little about. When she got there in the Calabar region, she found that twins were thought of as evil. Having twin grandchildren, I can sometimes sympathise with that idea, but they're not. And they used to think in Nigeria that if you had twins, it meant that one was a devil child and one was a real child. One was a copy of the real child, and it was brought about by the devils. The trouble was, because they were identical twins, you couldn't tell which was the devil and which was the real one. So the only safe solution was to kill them both. Now, she was shocked by this, and she just started adopting twins right, left, and centre. She very soon had the biggest family in Calabar. And she was an incredible organiser, and so she was somehow able to put up with it all. She inherited one twin called Janie, whom she adopted as her own daughter. And Janie worshipped the ground she walked on for the rest of Mary Slessor's life. And after Mary's death, started adopting orphans herself. And she changed the whole culture of that area of Nigeria. She didn't come across as a strong Bible teacher, a pompous Christian leader. She was just somebody who was a practical friend to the people. Her early experiences, the day of small things, had got her ready to be the kind of person that was needed in that situation where many Western missionaries were just incapable of coping. End result of that was she came back and bought the house in Topsham for her mother and her sister to go and live in, because they both had consumption and sadly both died very shortly afterwards. And then left Topsham again to go back to Nigeria to a different part. And the British government had asked her, will you move north and become our unofficial consul in a place where there are headhunters killing one another off? And she said, yep, without a second thought. And she went and did it. And she became what was known as here she is with some of her orphans, she became what was known as the White Queen of Calabar. She used to sit there doing her knitting while the tribal chiefs had their disputes and talked about trade and talked about killing and feuds and one another. And she'd just do her nipping and say, "Oh, no, no, boys, we're not doing this. You're not going to kill anybody. Now be sensible." It was amazing. And the effect she had meant that when she died, still comparatively unknown, she was given the equivalent of a state funeral in Nigeria. Her body was draped in the Union Jack, the coffin was draped in the Union Jack, flown all the way down to Lagos and buried with full honours, because she'd made more of an impact on Nigeria than any white person ever had before. The day of small things, something tiny that grows into a massive, massive bush. Think of, this is a statue of Mary Slessor now in Mary Slessor Square in Calabar, and the people you see standing in front of it are the first wave of the Nigerian Christians who are going to be carrying on celebrations all year, and Nigerians know how to celebrate, just to remember the birth and the work of Mary Slessor. What about this guy? Another story that just illustrates the point. This is Robert Germain Thomas. He was Welsh, as the name suggests. And he went out in 1865 to China as a new missionary. With him, he had his new wife. And on the trip out, she became pregnant, and that was a great rejoicing for all of them. And when they got to China, the weather was incredibly cold. And in the cold of Shanghai, she had a miscarriage and died. He was miles away at the time and didn't find out for a couple of weeks. It was a horrifying, brutal, sickening incident. And people thought, this is it. He's crushed now. He'll go back to Wales. He'll maybe pastor a little chapel for the rest of his days. But God had filled him with an urge to do something, not for China, but for the Koreans. And Korea at that stage was a place where the gospel had just never penetrated. There had been a couple of attempts, but nobody had managed to get the Bible into the hands of the Koreans. And so Robert Germain Thomas said, "I'm going to do that." And he made a trip to the coast of Korea to try to give out copies of the scriptures. He stayed there for 2.5 months at the risk of his life, because foreigners were not welcome in Korea. It was called the Hermit Kingdom. They just repelled all Western influence whatsoever, a bit like North Korea does today. And so after 2.5 months, he wasn't getting very far. He went back to China, and he decided he had to make a major attempt. He got himself a berth on an American ship that was going for trade purposes up the river to Pyongyang in Korea. It was a very dangerous thing to do, because there was no guarantee that the pirates would let the ship through or that it would be welcome when it got to Pyongyang. But the Americans were willing to give it a go, and so he went with them, with loads and loads of red Bibles. And as they sailed up the river, the American ship became stuck on a sandbank. And the pirates, who were paddling alongside in their canoes, thought, right, now it's our chance. And they started to board the ship and set fire to it. And the passengers had to jump into the water and go to land. And Robert Germain Thomas jumped, holding most of the Bibles he had for Korea. And he knew he was destined to die, because the ship's crew were being cut down as they reached the shore. And Robert Germain Thomas, whose life's passion had been to give the Bible to Korea, stood on the sand for about 3 minutes, giving out Bibles to anyone who would take one. And then as someone approached him with an upraised knife, he said, "Please take this before you kill me." And he did, and then chopped his head off. Do you know what? That guy later became a Christian and an elder in a church. And the work that Germain Thomas had done in that few minutes spread and spread and spread, until now, in any Korean city, South Korean anyhow, you cannot walk 100 yards at night without seeing an illuminated cross on the wall somewhere. Korea has become the most Christianized country in the whole of Southeast Asia. And it all started with a man who was prepared to battle through disappointments and give his life so that the gospel could go into Korea. Do you ever feel that what you're doing is not worthwhile? That on your front line you're having no impact whatsoever? That God is not blessing you with people becoming Christians or even asking questions through what you're doing? Keep going. The mustard seed grows into one of the largest bushes you could possibly imagine. And then there's the final thing. That was just a contemporary picture of Germain Thomas. You see him there being beheaded on the shore with his pile of Bibles lying next to him. Again, somebody who's not known much about in Britain, but somebody who had a massive impact for eternity on the rest of the world. What about the third one? Secret, determined, destined to be obvious. Well, Jesus talks about yeast that goes into bread and puffs it up massively. Things that seem to be achieving nothing. Things that don't seem to be grabbing the headlines or making a name for themselves, nonetheless are going to be the biggest things in the kitchen one of these days. And so Jesus is saying, look, this is what my kingdom is like. I call you to be part of something small. I call you to be part of something hidden. I call you to be part of something so mixed up there's no telling what's true and what's fake until the end of time. It's crazy. It's an upside-down kingdom, but it's the future. And if you want, you can be part of it. That, I think, is what these three parables are saying to us. Let's just pray together. So, Heavenly Father, there's so much more that we could say about all of these things, because these parables just have depths that go down and down and down. And we pray that you'll help us to think through them as Jesus' first hearers must have done, and work out where we stand in relationship to all of this. Are we wheat? Are we weeds? If we're wheat, then are we ever daunted by the scale of the task, the seeming indifference of people around us, the lack of impact we seem to be making? Help us remember what Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've ordained you to go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We're doing something permanent. We're doing something lasting. We're not fooling ourselves. And every so often we see how the gospel is spreading through the work of small churches like this right through the world. Thank you for the massive success story that the kingdom of God is going to be. Thank you for the signs of the kingdom we see all around us, all over this earth. Help us to remain true to our commitment and bring about your kingdom and be part of the great thing you're going to be doing. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.